Good morning. How I long to see the Lord. Thank you, church. Thank you for coming into this place this morning with a heart ready to worship our Savior. Is a peerless blessing. I just want you to know how good the Lord is. He is so good. And it grieves me to think about anyone who would not know and not be able to sing those songs with an open and gladsome heart. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 15. We're continuing in our study through this biblical book of songs, these songs of worship and songs of praise. But as you're turning there, I want to contemplate this dynamic that we don't often think about, is that it's not easy to get in everywhere. Some places that we try to enter into, there's a certain formality. And we're not a very formal people in general. But I remember one time there was a young man in a church that I was pastoring, and it was a kind of a crazy situation, and he was actually appealing to the state of California to be emancipated from his family, and which was really, it was just a tragic situation. And so I had to go to the, I didn't have to be there, but I wanted to be at the court when he actually made his appeal before the judge there to be emancipated from his family. And I happened to be on the way back from somewhere, and I'm coming, and I'm going to enter into the courtroom, and there was the bailiff there, and he said, "Hey, sir, you can't come in here," because I was wearing shorts. I didn't even know that. Thankfully, you might want to know this, like, I don't know a lot about the inside of a courtroom. Didn't have a lot of acquaintance with that. So I didn't realize that there was this great dress code, but it's like, listen, you just can't go into this court of justice dressed like that. And so I'm like, okay. So I had to kind of stand outside. I couldn't actually go into the courtroom and see that. And I had to wait outside. Some of you may know that my grandmother was actually English. She came over and married my grandfather after World War II. They met over in England during the Second World War. And so she was always one to kind of introduce me to, you know, things about the Queen and all of that. And one of the things that I came to understand over time is that, like, the Queen, you don't just kind of jump into the Queen's presence and just, you know, slap her on the back, like, "Hey, Queenie, what's up?" You know? There's a certain protocol if you're going to come into the Queen's presence. There's so many things, but just one I thought was interesting is you never turn, if you're in the Queen's presence, you never turn your back to the Queen. And you never touch her like she can touch you. So there's all sorts of other protocol if you're coming into the presence of majesty. And so this song that we are going to read this morning, Psalm 15, is a contemplating of a vital question. How do you get into the presence of God? How do you enjoy fellowship with God Almighty? Because if it's hard to get into a court of law, if it's difficult to come into the presence of just the Queen of England, then what is it to come into the presence of God Almighty, who is the Lord of the universe? And so that's what we want to look at this morning in Psalm 15. So picking up with verse 1, we read here, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." At verse 1 here, kind of introducing this. O Lord, who shall sojourn? Because this is the question. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, as we contemplate this, it sounds a little strange because David, who's writing this psalm, seems to indicate that he can actually go to a particular hill and he can go to a particular tent where God is dwelling. And what you may or may not realize is that at this time, this was about 3,000 years ago, there actually was a tent and there was a hill. If you and I today were to actually just say, hey, Siri, navigate me to God, okay? I tried that, actually. I thought, hey, Siri, navigate me to God. And she wanted me to go to the Assembly of God church or whatever, you know? But she doesn't understand that question. But if you could have taken Siri back 3,000 years ago and you could say, hey, Siri, navigate me to God, she would have taken you to this particular hill there in Jerusalem and this particular tent that was erected up on that hill. And God had said, I want you to understand, people, 3,000 years ago, my people, if you want to come into my presence, then you're going to come to this particular place. And so when David says, who's going to sojourn here? Who's actually going to be able to get into the presence of God? He understood it very concretely because God had given them a tent. He had given them a hill to go to. And you may ask yourself, like, well, but why, God? Why did you do that? God is everywhere. We know that. He's Lord of the universe. You can't limit him to any place. Well, he did it, as we're going to see, and it'll be very helpful for our contemplation this morning. He did it as kind of an object lesson in order to make this thing very concrete for us. And he did it because we are in danger of trivializing the presence of God. In our society, the expectations about a higher power or about God or whatever you want to call him is that he's laid back. He's totally accepting. He doesn't require anything of you. And he will always kind of reflect your better opinions. So those are the understandings that we kind of have about how you get in. So generally speaking, I think when you often talk with people, this question, who is going to get into the presence of God, is a question they wouldn't even understand because of the conception they have of God. Because they don't understand who and what he is. But David understood it because God had made it very clear to him, there's a particular tent on a particular hill that you have to get into through specific means. The difficulty of entering God's presence was made concrete to him. He understood very clearly, and what God wants us to understand, even though there is no hill today, there is no tent for us, at least not in the physical sense, that if we enter into the presence of God, we are entering into the presence of majesty. And so David perceives incredible difficulties here. It is not that easy, as many people assume, to get into the presence of God. And it's because of who God is and what he is and what we are. And Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on this dilemma, said, who shall be God's special friend? What kind of person will be allowed to actually live in the presence of a holy God? Like fire, God's nature burns against all sin. What kind of a person can dwell with such a devouring flame? That's a good question for us. What kind of a man or a woman could actually come into the presence of Almighty and Holy God? It's not as simple a question as it might at first appear. And what David, as we have just read and we're going to work through this morning, what David is trying to get us to understand is that it requires a good amount of self-examination to ask ourselves, where are we? What is our experience of the grace of God in our lives? And it's not something that's confined to David's time. Actually, Paul would kind of take up this same theme in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Can I just tell you that one of the things that I have had to deal with in the ministry, probably more than anything else, and for those of you who have kind of been in the church for some time and have tried to minister to people or reach out to people, you know, in Kentucky, in the southern United States, with kind of Christian background and so forth, one of the things that we have to work against and labor against among the people that we are trying to minister to is the sin or the dynamic of just presumption. Just the presumption that they're accepted, that they're okay, that they're fine, that they're saved, that they know where they're going. Oftentimes when we look and we say, listen, based upon what I see in you, I don't understand where your confidence is. I don't understand why you're so confident that God's okay with you. David says, listen, I know that the Lord is gracious, and I know that he is loving, and I know that he is kind. But I also know that he is no one to be messed with, and if you're going to walk into his presence, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine where you are. God's reply to David here, because this is a prayer to God. Oh God, who's going to enter your kingdom? Who's going to get into your presence? This isn't a dissertation from David. This is a prayer from David. Oh Lord, let us know, who is it that gets to dwell in your presence? God's reply to him is that he needed something. And what I want you to understand, this table is in front. Some of you kind of understand. We're going to be examining ourselves in front of the Lord's table today. Coming into the Lord's Supper. God's reply to David is, you need to look at how you are treating the people around you. That's what's interesting about Psalm 15. Is it's very much focused on how we are treating the people around us. The basic structure here of the answer is this verse 2. It's this general heading where God says, he who walks blamelessly does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So there are these three broad areas of examination in our lives that God prescribes for us. Our walk, our work, and our word. Are we striving toward being, what he says, blameless, right, and truthful? And he says, not just externally, not just kind of putting it on for social acceptability, but look there at the end of verse 2. From his heart. In his heart, he is speaking truth. He is walking blamelessly. He is doing right from the heart. These are simple words, but they are searching words for us. And what my prayer has been this week is that the Lord would, through his Holy Spirit, God knows it is not within the power of my words to be able to do this to you, brother or sister, as you stand here, but that we would come before God's presence and say, Holy Spirit, let me see where my heart is. Please let me have clarity about where my heart is. Because can I say this? I've just said, listen, presumption is one of those big issues. Am I to believe as I walk into this building this morning that there is nobody in front of me right now that might be in the place of simply presuming that they are okay with God? And that it is God's kindness to you that you are here now, and that the Spirit might speak to you and say, you really shouldn't be that confident. But if you want to come in, I'm going to tell you about that. But I just want us to understand very clearly, where is my heart? Am I ready to enter the presence of God? Church, you can fool me, but you cannot fool God. No one will ever make a sucker of God. But let me tell you, there are a lot of people counting on it, and they will be sorely surprised. So God gives some more particular probing to David along these headings of my work, my walk, my word, okay? And it's kind of like what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to look at these kind of three probing questions, because you've ever been to the doctor, you know, you're like, oh, I'm feeling sick or whatever, and then they'll kind of ask you some general questions, and then sometimes they'll be like, well, what about here? And they start poking around, right? And then you go, and they go, oh, and then they find it, right? They find the place where it hurts. And so that may be where we are today. Hopefully the Holy Spirit is going to be doing the probing here. We have these divine, what I've called divine fellowship questions. And my prayer is that the Lord will show us first, if I'm not in fellowship, if you're standing here like, I'm not actually in fellowship with the Lord, and I see that clearly. Secondly, that maybe like I've, you know, harmed my fellowship. And then finally, well, maybe I'm in fellowship, but there are always ways that I can improve along these three questions. So let's look at them before us this morning. Divine fellowship question number one, am I a true friend? Am I a true friend? Verse 3, look at, he says he does not slander with his tongue. He does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. He says he does not slander with his tongues. Slanders are the things, you know what a slander is. It's where you say stuff trying to make someone else look bad. And none of us have ever done that. Amen. None of us have ever said anything with the express intent of trying to make someone else look bad. That is what a slander is. Isn't it interesting? Think about it. We're talking about coming into the very presence of God. If you were to start a list of like what it is that's going to keep you out of the presence of God, would you have started at slander? But yet God does. It's interesting. Once again, Spurgeon says, some people's tongues bite more than their teeth. Amen. Some people's tongues bite more than their teeth. The question that is in front of us is, listen, you don't slander with your tongue. You don't do evil to your neighbor and so forth. He says, are you good at protecting the welfare and the reputation of others? I'm not talking about lying, but are you good at protecting people? Or do you just love it when you can pile in on them on something? Because see, what God is telling us here is that sometimes it moves from talking to doing. You don't just slander with your tongue. You do evil to someone else. But then he goes back. He says, you know, but sometimes, maybe you're not that malicious. You don't do the evil. He just says, you don't take up a reproach against a friend. There are some stories that are just too good not to listen to, even if it's about a friend, right? There are just some stories that are just too good. Proverbs 26:22 says this. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. And you know, if we could kind of see ourselves when somebody's kind of giving us some salacious tidbit about somebody, even somebody we maybe love and admire, and we're like, really? I'm just saying, whatever. But the Proverbs here is just saying, man, it tastes good. It tastes good to us. Now, church, I could just tell you a lot about the importance of the lack of slander and taking up reproaches and gossip and doing evil toward people, how important that dynamic is and handling it well for the life and health and the unity of the church. But that's not really my subject this morning. What I want us to see before us is that David's point is this, and I don't want you to miss this, is that people who really know the Lord don't live like this. And we may think, well, I sure am glad I'm a New Testament Christian, where I'm not back in those Old Testament days when God was having like a 3,000-year bad hair day. And he's so kind and chill and laid back. Would you look, considering what we've already looked at, would you look with me at Romans 1:29 there in your handout? Paul talking here, writing about the kingdom of God. He says, these are talking about people, right? They are gossips, slanderers, and this would begin a big, long list of stuff, much of which we would expect in a list like this. They are gossips, slanderers. God's righteous decree is that those who practice such things, is that right? It says deserve to die? Church, is that the word of God? Mightn't we be in some risk, and maybe I'm just going out on a limb speaking for myself, but mightn't we be in a little bit of danger of trivializing something that God takes extraordinarily seriously? He didn't just say, well, they deserve to be rapped on the knuckles. They deserve to be corrected. They deserve to be, you know, well, bless her heart. That list goes on. You can read it in all of its context. You can see all the other stuff, murderers and all this other. You think, oh, yeah, they deserve to die. This was the beginning of the list that Paul uses. And it might be that he was thinking about Psalm 15, where God begins his list in that same place. They deserve to die. Can you even imagine living in a world without slander? I'll just leave you with this final contemplation on this whole thing. As I reflected upon this, because I thought, man, Lord, what in the world are you trying to say here? But it occurred to me that if you had the ability to just snap your finger and just wish one entire group of sin out of existence, And we think, well, I mean, murder, of course. I just thought, you know what, actually, in terms of just the benefit to humankind, you would probably do far more good if you snapped your finger and snapped out gossip and slander and malicious talk out of the world. It would probably do more pound for pound to improve the world that we live in than if you actually did away with murder. So there we go. Am I a true friend? That's the first thing. Second divine fellowship question is this: am I an impartial judge? He goes on in verse 4 to say, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So he gives us this contrast. You have those vile people, or those who rebel against the Lord, or like their affections are toward the things that the Lord does not appreciate. But then there are those who fear the Lord. They honor the Lord, okay? So you're able to, but basically what's happening here is he's talking about a person who's looking at people in the world. They're walking around in the world and they're trying to evaluate this person versus that person, okay? And so there are vile people and there are those who fear the Lord. And he's saying, listen, the people who enter my presence are those who are able to judge between. They know which is which. They have a good understanding. David is commending to us seeing people as they are and evaluating them on that basis. And what this means is not being swayed by the things that the world tells us we ought to value in people. Once again, man, I just worked in a lot of Spurgeon today. I won't apologize for that. But he says this: honest men do not judge men by their wealth or importance in the world. They honor good people even if they are poor. Wrong and immoral behavior disgusts them even if rich and famous people think it is okay. How much evil has been advanced in our world because beautiful, powerful, talented people made it look good? And there's not a one of us that came into this world immune to that draw, immune to that just gravitational pull of, I know it's horrible. I know they hate the Lord. I know they're just espousing wickedness, but man, she looks good. Man, he's talented. Man, that guy's got a lot of money. He might be able to help me get somewhere. It is too easy in order to be naturally guided by our estimation of someone on their beauty, their talent, and their influence. And you and I need to understand why this is so. It's so because our hearts don't work the way they should. It's not just your mind that has a problem with this. Our hearts are naturally inclined to love the wrong thing. I hope that you understand that. And I know it's hard to believe, but our hearts are naturally inclined to love the wrong thing. Compasses are used in navigation. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of the things we had to do in the basic school was learn how to navigate via maps and using a lensatic compass. And that compass is, you know, it's a magnetic tool, basically. So it is drawn toward magnetic north. So no matter where you are, that compass is going to point, you know, I know I'm headed this way, but that right there is magnetic north. That's how the compass works, so that you always know wherever you are, I'm headed south. Why? Because that thing is headed, pointed magnetic north. That's how a compass actually works. But there's another famous compass. Any of you have ever seen the Pirates of the Caribbean? You don't have to. It's not required viewing. But Captain Jack Sparrow actually had a compass too. And what you may remember about that compass is that it didn't point to magnetic north. You know where it pointed? It pointed wherever the person, it pointed to the thing that the person holding it most desired. So if you wanted this thing, you held it out, it would point you that way. It would go to whatever you wanted. Brothers and sisters, the world acts like the compass of our heart is pointed true north. But it's not. We are all born with a Jack Sparrow compass. It points toward what we want most. And what God is telling us here in his word, those whose eyes a vile person is despised, who honor and fear the Lord, they see accurately what is going on in the world. They value what is true. They've understood what their inclinations of their heart is by nature. And they say, Lord God, please help me to be an impartial judge, to judge as you would have me judge, to see as you would have me see. Has my heart been adjusted to love the truth? Is in essence what he is saying there. Is it pointing to the true north? So, am I a true friend? Am I an impartial judge? Our final question here is, am I a selfless person? Am I a selfless person? Verses 4 and 5 go on to say, he swears to his own hurt, he does not change, does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. What all these situations have in common are that they are situations where you can choose to exploit them for your own benefit. You have an opportunity, somebody is in your hands, so to speak. They are under your influence. You can swear to something and say, well, yeah, I promise, man, I'm going to do that. But then he says, you get into it, you're like, man, that's not going to be so good. And you decide to flake. Or you decide to just renege on that. Why? Because it's going to hurt you. It might benefit this person, and you made the promise and you made the swear, but you're not going to follow through on it. He doesn't put out his money at interest. This isn't talking about interest in general. It's just talking about like this exploitative kind of like, you know, you've got somebody on the ropes, and you're going to put out your money, and you know they can't pay it back. You know they're not going to be able to handle this. But listen, you got them by the short hair. And so you can exploit them for your own purposes and a bribe against the innocent. Listen, I know they didn't do anything wrong. I know this is nonsense. But, you know, it's going to help me. It's going to be okay for me. And what all of these have to do with what they're all kind of pointing to is us putting ourselves first. And what the Lord says is that he enjoys spending time with others who are able to put other people first. Am I a selfless person? So based on these criteria, how do you feel like you're doing? Pretty good? Let's take the Lord's Supper. Have we invited the Holy Spirit's examination of our hearts? But here's the thing I've omitted. Some of you are like, really, like, Sam, you didn't go all the way to the end of the psalm, right? We still got like a little phrase. Verse 5 says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Never be moved. Man, I love that. I love that picture, that idea of stability. Just standing firm. On Christ, a solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I love this idea. I'm home. I don't have to move off of this. I'll never be moved. But this first half worries me, and it kind of worries you maybe a little bit. He or she who does these things shall never be moved. Who could stand? Who could never be moved? Lord, you know I have often failed in my friendships. You know that I have often judged harshly. You know that I have often been selfish. And I don't feel like I'm ready to come before your scrutiny and before your judgment. Psalm 130 says this, if you, O Lord, Psalm 133 says this, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Right? Who can stand and never be moved? If the person who does these things will never be moved, then isn't it true that the person who doesn't do these things will never stand? Well, is there hope for us? I think what's interesting is that the hope is actually in the original question. It was actually found in verse 1 that we read. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill. Because I said, like that tent and that hill were a place where you would meet God. You would actually come into his presence. So it was a place of meeting God and fellowship and praise. But you know what that hill and that tent also was? It was a place of sacrifice. There was an altar in that tent. There was an altar on that hill. The tent and the holy hill to which David aspired was not only a place of worship and fellowship, it was also a place of atonement. And so for years after year after year, people who wanted to come into the presence of God, they would not come alone. They would bring a lamb. And they would watch as that lamb was killed and sacrificed. And what that sacrifice meant, year after year, family after family, man and woman after man and woman, what that lamb meant was, Lord God, I want to come into your presence, but I know you have said, I deserve to die. Please take this instead. Please take this life instead. Please accept this lamb in my place and let me into your presence. This is why we are so on about Jesus. This is why he's such a big deal to us and his death, because those lambs were just an object lesson, just like the tent was just an object lesson about how to enter into God's presence. Jesus was the sacrifice that would go to the cross and become our lamb. And he would do something that no, you know, just lamb could ever do. He would actually pay the price. And he would actually become the tent where we would go and meet God, where we could go and be reconciled, where we could go and have fellowship with him. He did what no sacrifice had ever done. On top of all of this, going and paying for our sins, he did what no sacrifice had ever done. That sacrifice came back to life. Okay? He came back to life. And you need to understand what that means, because we've been looking at this. Listen, who's going to enter the kingdom of God? Who's going to come into the presence of God? Hey, those who are true friends and those who are impartial judges and those who are a selfless person. So when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and when you trust in that sacrifice, he not only has the power to take away that sin, he has the power to bring life into you so that you become able to be a true friend. You become able to be an impartial judge. You become able to be a more selfless person. He begins to actually work in you the miracle of new life. He makes you what you ought to be. It's not merely a legal fiction. He takes the sin and the death and the judgment away from us. Jesus has the power to save your life. He has the power to change your life. And he has the power to bring you into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ if you will trust him. And I love Romans 10:11. I've shared it so many times when I've been witnessing to somebody and kind of taking them through like the Roman road. And I often will use this verse, Romans 10:11. Anyone who trusts in him, who trusts in Jesus, will never be put to shame. You'll never have a reason, if you trust Jesus Christ, the sacrifice he's made, you'll never have a reason to go, man, I wish I hadn't done that. And you'll never be put to shame. You will be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God. So the question before us right now, as we kind of enter this time of examination and, you know, reflecting, of coming into the presence of God in very real, kind of tangible way through this cup and this bread this morning, is, have I trusted in Jesus Christ? Am I standing in faith? Have I had that experience with the risen sacrifice, the risen Lamb of God, who has taken my sin and my punishment and has given me his life, his new abiding presence in my heart? Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you this morning and we just ask that your Spirit would do his inspection on our hearts and on our minds. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your compassion, and we thank you most of all for your love. Lord, it wasn't your anger or your sorrow against sin that chiefly motivated you to send your Son. It was the fact that you love the world. It was the fact that you loved broken people like us. So, Father, this morning, if there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is here and they want to enter into your blessed presence where you say there are joys forevermore, then, Lord God, I just pray that they would trust in the good news that has been declared today, and that they will never be put to shame. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.